Chapter 15. Give me a second to get there. Get lined up. 1 Corinthians. Did I tell you a second? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Get you confused right off the bat. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. The Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." Heavenly Father, again, praying now, Lord, that your Spirit speak to each heart that's here, Lord. I pray for those of us that are saved, that we're filled with you today and filled with your person, Lord, that you control our lives. And I pray for those that may not be saved here today. I pray there's awareness of your presence here in the service and the preaching today as your word goes forth, and that you'll speak to hearts of whatever need it is they have. And we'll thank you for the outcome. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The evidence of Jesus' death. We see when we read here, this is an important, I don't have it on. I chose, I'll get it on. I knew there was something I was supposed to do. You know, if you don't go down the checklist, man, there's a lot of things getting missed. The older I get, the more I've learned. When I think about it, I better do it. Amen. I know myself well enough to know that, no, I'm not going to remember it later on. All right, you got me? We're good. All right. When we see in verses 3 through 8, the Apostle Paul wrote this, and he said, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then it went on to list that he was seen after that. And like I said, I'll talk to you about the evidence for the resurrection and Easter on next Sunday morning. But what we basically see here, and some people call this a creed, the creed of the church. You know that we have to, you just can't get a bunch of people together. We throw a bunch of people in here and say, hey, this is a church, and that it'll be recognized one, particularly like if we're tax exempt status and all that. We have to have a church constitution, which we have. We have a constitution, and what it is, and when you have a constitution and we have bylaws that go along with that, but what it is, it says, this is what we believe. This is what we believe. This is the walking papers right here of the church. It's the walking papers of being a Christian that we believe. You know, that Jesus lived, that Jesus died, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he resurrected. That's the walking papers of Christianity. That is the gospel in a nutshell right there, the basic thing, the straight-up thing about it. And so this is what we believe. And they believe that, and Paul reminded them of it. This is what they believe. And I thought about that. I mean, man, listen, when we get to the resurrection part next week, but I can lay a little on it. On now, here, you know, what greater story? We got the greatest story. There was a movie out when I was a kid. It's still going. The greatest story ever told. The only thing I don't like about the title, it's not just a story, it's the greatest reality that ever happened. I mean, that this, boy, just think about this. This news that somebody was buried. Listen, lots of people got crucified in those days, and lots of people got buried, but nobody else got up out of the grave. I mean, man, just think about that. We got, this is, You know, man alive, the Facebook would blow slam up if they had had that back in those days with people posting what happened when they found out that Jesus had died and resurrected from the grave. And so, you know, this is a creed is a formal statement of belief, in this case, Christian beliefs. And it's like I said, it's the overview of that. And look how Paul wrote this. He said this. In verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all, that which I also received. And first of all, it means this, that it's the most important thing. First of all, I delivered unto you first of all that which I received. That's a rabbinical, a technical rabbinical term, meaning I passed along. It's a holy tradition. In other words, it's first in order of appearance or importance. It's the first thing, the most important thing. There's nothing else that we got nothing greater to say than that. That Jesus lived, and of course he had to live to die. That he died according to scripture. That he resurrected according to scripture. That he's alive. He was buried in a tomb. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians between 55 and 57 A.D. But he tells us this, see how he worded it. He said, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. He had already received this, and he had actually already delivered this creed to the church at Corinth. Now, some people think, well, okay, he wrote 1 Corinthians, he wrote it at 55, 57, but he'd already delivered it to him. He delivered him to him at an earlier time. And it says, there's a lot of theologians that study this out may believe they've traced it back to within 2 to 8 years, that creed right there. They have traced it back to within 2 to 8 years, about 32 to 38 A.D. It's very early. It was very early material that he got. And some people believe that, you know, he got it. They received it from Peter in Galatians 1:18-19. And this is why it says, Paul wrote this. He said, then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter. And this wasn't long after. This was 3 years after Paul's conversion. I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other apostles, I think he says, saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. So he wrote that then. Now, that phrase or that word see Peter, when he says I went to see Peter, that word see is historio. It's historio. And that means that it wasn't just a casual visit. He didn't go up there to watch the ball game or what's going on at the Colosseum. That he went up there to investigate. He went up there to see Peter, to investigate, to ask him questions, to talk to an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, to find out what the facts was. That's why he went up to see that. So here's a creed. This is the Christian church. The Christian really are, it would wrap it up. This is what we believe. That's what we believe. You're a Christian. What does that mean? It means that you believe that right there. Not only do you believe it, do you live it. You know, you live it as well. If you really believe it, you know, you really believe it. He would do that. So we think about, when we think about this, you know, but not everybody believes this right here. Not everybody believes what we believe. I had a friend of mine, you know, he believed there was a God, but he wouldn't get saved. He wouldn't get converted. He wouldn't believe everything. He said he believed, but really he didn't believe. I mean, really, if we really believe something, right, then we really act on that belief, right? You believe something's really hot, I mean, you don't touch it, right? You believe something will kill you, you know, you kind of stay away from that. You really believe it. But he didn't really believe it. But 1 Corinthians 15:3 says how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's a big sentence. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That tells us it's Old Testament. There's all kind of verses that talk about what about the resurrection? Yeah, Jonah, that's a picture of the resurrection. There's other verses in all the first fruit verses in the Old Testament are speaking about the resurrection. All of them, and everything from the Old Testament. So we know what happened. How did he die? We know about the cross, the crucifixion. We know that he was scourged. He was brought before Pilate. We know that. I'm going to talk about that some. And that Jesus dismissed his spirit. I always like to point that out. We know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and got his body down off the cross, and that they put him in a tomb, and the tomb was sealed. We know that. He even had a guard placed on the tomb. But you know what? There's people back then, there was people that doubted that he really died. And there's still doubters that exist today. Matter of fact, they made up some stories. And this is an ironic. If the Jews didn't believe that Jesus died, how come they wanted to have, it wasn't the Romans, it was the Jews. They posted guards outside the tomb to make sure nobody stole the body so that nobody could say that he resurrected, because they knew about that doctrine. Why did they play soldiers? If they didn't really believe he was dead, why did they play soldiers? See, so we got the doubters, people that doubted, believe that. The Muslims, listen to this, the Muslims in the Quran, which was written in the 7th century, says that Jesus escaped and fled to India. And they even have a tomb, or there's a shrine in Srinagar, I think I can pronounce it, doesn't have an H in it, in Kashmir. And it's supposedly marking, it's there to this day, that marks the place where Jesus was buried. That's what they said, he fled off to India. He wasn't really dead. Imagine that. They don't believe it. That's in the Quran. Some said that there's a theory called the swoon theory, that he only kind of fainted on the cross. He fainted. I do believe a Roman soldier took a spear, though, and stuck it up through his side and pierced his heart. If he had only swooned on the cross, they messed that theory up very, very badly, right? They messed that up. Some had claimed that they had given him some kind of a drug. They tried to get him to drink off the vinegar, but he didn't want to drink that. They gave him some kind of drug to make it appear that he died. As late as 1929, there was a guy, D.H. Lawrence, wrote theme into a short story that suggests that Jesus fled to Egypt, fell in love with priestess Isis, got married to her, I guess. Some claim that he actually had a plan. They had a plan for him to pretend that he died, and that the Roman soldiers foiled the plan when they did stick the spear in his side. In 1982, a book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail claims that Pilate was bribed to allow Jesus to be taken down from the cross before he died. Don't believe that Jesus. Now, there's people that even doubt the existence of Jesus, but none of these people that doubt his death doubted that Jesus existed. It was a fact that Jesus existed. This is a historical fact. But I'm going to give you the details about this. There's a guy named Lee Strobel. Some of you probably heard of Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was a judicial journalist for the Chicago Tribune. And what happened to Lee was his wife, but he was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. Man, he would tell you about his own self that he was profane, he was drunk, he left his family for long periods of time, didn't have anything to do with his kids. But his wife got saved. And he said this now, and he was, listen, he was an intelligent guy, intellectually astute, and he could view things. You know, some people, like, it's like this. People can believe what they want to believe. They'll see, like, if you want to see something, you'll see it. And if you don't want to see something, you won't see it. And not very many people can really do this. But look at something they may disagree with objectively to say, okay, look, I'm really going to look for the evidence. I'm not just going to look and try to disprove it. But Lee Strobel was an atheist. But the one thing that made him do this was he saw the changes in his wife. He saw that, he said, I started noticing a transformation take place in her life. And he said, okay, he said, I'm going to, and a journalist and a legal journalist, investigative reporters, they know how to dig around, and they're trying to find the truth. unlike the news people today that don't try to find the truth. But in those days, you know, and it wasn't that long, in the 90s, I don't know if he's still alive, but this was in the 90s. He said, I'm going to get to the bottom of it. I think he was really trying to prove that Jesus didn't exist, even though he could see that there was a, and I don't know that for, but I've heard that over the time. I don't know for sure, but anyway, he looked at it. And he wanted to find out everything that he could find out about Jesus, about his existence. He wrote a book. Matter of fact, he wrote a book called The Case for Christ. This was after he realized that Jesus had to be real, that Jesus was a real thing. And I have a friend I shared with you. My friend died last year, Bo Barber. He just wouldn't believe. And he said he believed there was a God, but he wouldn't get converted. He yelled at me and said, I'm not going to get converted. And my buddy Donald, another friend of mine, that we all grew up on the same street, Donald became a pastor. He's not pastoring right now, but he was a pastor. And Donald took and had him down in Florida when he lived there. And Bo was going to go, and he had the book, The Case for Christ. And he said, Bo, listen, Bo was a school teacher. He taught school in Nags Head, North Carolina. And he said, I want you to read this book. And he gave it to him. Well, when he got ready to leave, Bo was leaving. Donald noticed that the book was still in the bedroom, so he ran in there and got it, and Bo had the window down on the passenger side. He threw it in the car. He said, I tell you, I want you to read that book. I don't know that he ever did. I doubt that he ever did. But he wrote, it's called The Case for Christ, and he's written other books along there. And I was reading one of them, and what I'm about to share with you is something I got from a book called The Case for Easter. And he's written several different things. But he sought out a guy, and the guy's name was Alexander Methril. He was a MD, PhD. And he was known to have the credentials to be able to explain a crucifixion. You know, how that worked. Listen, Jesus wasn't the only, we know two thieves, and there was thousands, maybe even millions of people that were crucified. This was a Roman execution, not a Jewish execution, and that's how they would put the worst criminals to death with a crucifixion. A Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. That's how low they looked at it. You couldn't be, if you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. But they sought this guy out, and you see things on TV, cold case files. They have a crime that happened years ago. This guy, Lee Strobel, he wrote a lot. He looked into cold case crime. He looked into things. And nowadays with technology, they can find people guilty that the crime was committed years ago by putting pieces together. They didn't have the information that they do now, or the mean DNA testing, things like that. And so he found this guy here. This man was he was on a lot of boards, including he was a consultant to the National Heart, Lung and Blood Institute of the National Institutes of Health of Bethesda, Maryland. Pretty good title. He knew something about it. And so he went to interview the guy. He sat down. You can read about it in his book. And he sat down and asked him. And he asked him questions. He would ask him the questions. Well, if you're going to say this, he knew what the doubters would say. He said, but other people are going to say this. And this guy could answer every question that he had. So we see the facts of the crucifixion or the evidence of Jesus' death that goes along with that. We see the suffering before the cross. I've shared this with you, but I found out something I didn't know about it before. We know about first off, that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Bible says that he prayed all night before the crucifixion, that he sweat great drops of blood. Well, he asked him about it. And there's a medical term. It's called hematidrosis. And it's associated with physical stress. Severe anxiety causes the release of chemicals that break down the capillaries in the sweat glands, and the sweat will come out mingled with blood. A little bit of blood, it'll come out with that. But it also causes the skin to be extremely fragile and sensitive, and would increase the pain that he felt under the scourge. The scourge, braided whip, it had a handle on it, and it had a whip of leather strands that went out, and they were braided together. And this is something that I didn't realize, that they were braided. They also took metal, probably iron, and thinking about those days, it's probably iron. But they took metal balls, and they were braided along the way of each one of them, gave it some weight. And then also there would be pieces of bone that were braided in the scourge as well that would cut your flesh. And so what happened with those, and there was several of them, I think they called them cat of nine tails. I guess they had nine, I'm not sure. But the metal balls would cause deep bruises and contusions, which would, with further whipping, beating, would break open. Those would break open. And then there were sharp pieces of bone as well in the leather. And remember, now he's already had this chemical reaction, come upon him from stress that has caused the skin to be sensitive as well. They said that in crucifixions that the back could be so exposed that the spine would be revealed, the spine would be seen. They would whip the victim from the shoulders down the back, the buttocks, and the back of the legs. Eventually, the scourge would tear the underlying skeletal muscles and produce ribbons of quivering flesh. Veins would be laid bare, and the bowels could be exposed from the back. They would be seen. You could look into somebody's innards from their back. Needless to say, many died before they were ever crucified. They would die before they were crucified. They would experience its hypovolemic shock. And this guy was a doctor, and he'd give the medical terms, and Lee Strobel said, well, I didn't know what most of these terms were, so he had to define them, you know. Which he broke the word down, but hypovolemic means low blood volume. Low blood volume. We can understand that, right? Now, there's four results of that. The heart would race, trying to pump blood that's not there. Blood pressure obviously would drop, which would cause dizziness, could faint. Kidneys would stop producing urine to make up for the blood loss, which would cause the person to become extremely thirsty. Jesus hung on the cross and he said, I thirst. The suffering of the cross, now that, and we're just getting through the scourge. We ain't got him on the cross yet. This is what happened with the scourge. This was today, and I think it's correct. I mean, with the death penalty, I believe in the death penalty for crimes. The death penalty, people say that, well, you know, it doesn't honor the sanctity of life. Oh, yes, it does. It absolutely honors the sanctity of life. Because if you murder someone and they don't lose their life for that, then we're saying the murdered person's life is not worth anything. The death penalty puts the value on life. It puts the value on life. But I don't believe we ought to be inhumane. I'm not happy when somebody goes to death, even though I believe it's right. I don't think you ought to be cheering. I don't even think if it's your loved one. It's a shame. It's just another lost life. That's just the way I look at it. But it was designed, the crucifixion was designed to kill slowly. You could live days on the cross, days in this kind of pain. And it seems like, you know, there's been a lot of pictures on the speculation. It kind of seems like, and a lot of experts believe, that instead of having a cross built like this to start with, that they would nail the person onto a vertical beam. And it's called the patibulum. That's what it was called. And they would hoist that up, and somehow it fit they had a horizontal one that they lifted up on the vertical one. And then, of course, they would. And now this is after all the scourge. They would nail the victim down. I got my replica nail. This is a replica of a Roman nail that was found to be in that time period. I don't remember if it was around Rome or Jerusalem where they found it. Probably Rome, but it was from the time period of Christ. They took it. This isn't an actual one, but they made replicas of it. And when y'all remember Michael Kahn, Mike Kahn, Gerald Kahn, they used to get these and I remember that they gave it to me or I bought it from them or whatever. But that's the size of it. And the doctor concurred. This is what they look like. This is the size, about that length, about that size. Now, that's what they used to nail Jesus to the cross or anybody that they crucified, as far as that goes. And he said, this doctor pointed out, and this is what he said, you know, in the terminology of the day, the wrist was part of the hand. He said that a nail through the hand that size, the hand wouldn't hold the weight. It would eventually break through. But they nailed him about right here. And in Jewish terminology, that was still part of the hand. The wrist was part of the hand. But they would put that nail. Now, you can imagine, you know, we're just thinking about it ourselves, right? I've got a lot of splinters and stuck with things, nothing that size. You can imagine that going through your wrist. When that happened, the nail would pierce the median nerve. Now, how many of you ever hit your elbow on your funny bone? We call it the funny bone. I don't know why they call it the funny bone, because it just isn't that funny, right? All right, that's another nerve that you hit there, and he told what that was. But the median nerve's up here, but it's the same feeling. Now, we hit our funny bone on the table. It takes a few seconds, and you rub that thing. I can push on mine now and get that feeling right there. But it goes away. But when they drove the spike through the median nerve, it didn't go away. And it caused the hands to lock up this way. The hands would be locked and the spike would be through the nail. Sometimes they did tie ropes on them too, they said, and sometimes they found remains of things, and they understand this happened. Extremely painful. Now, he's already been scourged. Bad enough. Now this driven through his hands, and then, of course, they would do the feet and get to that. The pain was so severe that there wasn't a word to describe it. So they had to invent a word to describe the pain of crucifixion, and it's the word we have today called excruciating. The word excruciating did not exist until crucifixion. They come up with that. And it means, the word excruciating means out of the cross. That's what it means. They'd be hoisted up by the vertical beam. Spikes would then be driven through the feet. Again, there's another nerve that would be crushed. Similar pain to the hands that would continue. The arms would have come out of joint, hoisting up, and they say that the arms would extend 6 inches. When they come out of joint, they can extend 6 inches each arm. Now, if you've ever got anything knocked out of joint. Once hanging, the chest would be put in the inhaled position. So it wasn't that they couldn't breathe in, they couldn't breathe out. Because the way they were hanging on the cross, they could have air in their lungs, but they couldn't get it out because of the position. And so in order to exhale, the victim had to push on his feet. Well, they had a board down there under it, probably. Or if it wasn't, it was on the nails. He had to push on the nails to lift himself up to exhale. Back is raw, quivering flesh, scrubbing up and down. Every time you wanted to breathe, you had to weigh out the pain versus breath. Up and down, at least several inches up and down to breathe on the old rugged cross. And what would happen? The flesh on the foot would eventually lock up against the tarsal bones. The foot would actually tear till the tarsal bones, which would be right at your ankle joint, it would stop right there. That was it. And this would go on until exhaustion would take over and the person could no longer push up to exhale. All of this, not being able to breathe very well, would cause respiratory acidosis. Carbon dioxide in the blood dissolves as carbonic acid, causing the acidity of the blood to increase, which would lead to irregular heartbeat. The heart began to fail, and fluid in the membrane around the heart and lungs called pericardial effusion, and then the lungs, it was a pleural effusion. And remember when the Roman soldier came up and Jesus had given up the ghost and they wanted to be sure. He took a spear and he stuck it in the side. It's in John chapter 19, verse 34. And in John chapter 19 says this. He said, well, that out came blood and water. And the skeptics say, well, wait a minute. The order would be different. The order, it would be water first and then the blood. That would be true, but I got a but for you right here. But in Greek culture, the order of the words are not necessarily determined by the sequence, but by the prominence. And that tells us that the blood was greater than the water. There was more blood that came out than water. At this point, before that, before the spear, before Jesus gave up the ghost, he was very near death. Very near death. I got to thinking about it. Supposing that he just had, you can't fake the scourge. You can't fake the nails. You think he'd have been alive? They took him off the cross. Any human being would have been alive. How long would it take you to heal up from this? 3 days later, he was walking with the Emmaus Road disciples. Isn't that amazing? And he just had nails pounded in his feet all the way up to the, and his feet slid all the way down to the tarsal bones. Wow. Huh? Healed up fast. Had his bowels exposed. Back raw. And he'd have still been alive. Just think if they, when they got scourged that severe, you recover from that? Bible says he shouted with a loud voice. Huh? What does that mean? Is that significant? Yeah. You thirst, severe thirst like none of us have probably ever experienced. You've had all this done to your body. You've got to push up on the nails to let the air out that you got in your lungs. And now you got enough gumption to shout with a loud voice, it is finished. They didn't kill him. They didn't kill him. He gave up. He dismissed his spirit. Amen. Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. He's dead. He was dead. The Roman soldiers, they were not medical experts, but they put a lot of people to death. They knew a dead man when they saw one. Matter of fact, if somehow somebody escaped from them that was supposed to be put to death, they would be put to death. I don't know about you, but if I was a Roman soldier, I'd make sure. And the one did. The one took the spear. Someone make sure. It was because Jesus gave up. Jesus died a lot quicker than, listen, Jesus died a lot quicker than most people that were crucified died. Matter of fact, they came up to the other thieves, the two thieves on each side of him, and they broke their legs. They took a steel rod. Now, if it isn't bad enough already, they took a steel rod and they would crack them on the shins to break their shin bones. Why? So they couldn't push up. It'd be too painful to push up, and then they would suffocate to death. But they didn't have to on Jesus. Matter of fact, Pilate was surprised. Pilate was surprised that he was dead already. Why? Because Jesus gave it, dismissed his spirit. He is in control. God's in control, see? But the Roman soldiers, they had to be sure. They were sure. They couldn't take a chance. They knew. They knew a dead man when they saw one. When Jesus came down off the tomb, no way he could have walked, ran away. Ran off to Egypt. How'd that happen? And I'm going to tell you another thing. Jesus was a pitiful looking mess. Those disciples wouldn't have died. We were singing a song when we were singing the song invitation for offering or something there and talked about following Jesus unto death. Would you? Would you follow Jesus unto death for a lie? Huh? If you were one of those disciples in those days and you saw that pitiful body that took down off the cross and they put him in a tomb and he didn't really resurrect, you think they would have went to the stake to be burned alive at the stake or be beheaded or fed to lions for somebody that looked like Jesus when he came off the cross? No, they wouldn't have died for somebody that went through all that. They died for a resurrected Christ. They saw the resurrected Christ. I'll get to that next week, but I'll throw it in here a little bit on you now. Jesus didn't appear to nobody but the people that believed in him. They saw him. Amen. They knew. They knew, man. They wouldn't have died for somebody that looked like that. That nothing. That didn't. Just a dead Savior. And they wouldn't have proclaimed the gospel. They would have had no gospel to proclaim. No, he was dead. He was dead. Just on the evidence of what I read to you, what a medical doctor that knew what a crucifixion would do. Just on that, you couldn't have lived. You couldn't have lived. But then we think, in closing here, why did he do it? Why did he do it? One, it was the only way. The only way that he could redeem us. The only way we could be saved.
Amen.
You can't, listen, we can't work our way to heaven. We can't be good enough. We can't do enough. We can't pay enough. We can't do it. Jesus paid that. That was the price. God poured his wrath out on his own son. The wrath that you and I deserve. That was our cross. That was our cross. He poured his wrath out on his son for our sin. He submitted himself to the authorities and he submitted himself to the executioner. He served as our substitute, paid the penalty that we deserve. And we deserved it because we rebelled against God. This fellow that Lee Strobel interviewed, the doctor, he got down to the end there and he asked him that question. He said, why? Why did he do it? He told him all I told you and he said, there's only one thing, one word, some, love. So he loved. He loved us. That's love. That's a love. It's the purest, most unconditional, undeserved, unlimited, indescribable love that anybody has ever had for you and I. Nobody ever loved you like Jesus.
Amen.
Nobody. Nobody ever loved you like he loves you. And Jesus wants more than anything for you to love him.
Amen.
That's what he wants more than anything, really, that you would love him. Think about that. Think about that. Boy, if you can't thank God for anything, you can thank God that Jesus went to the cross and died and paid that price. Have an invitation. Let's all stand with our heads bowed and eyes closed, Paul. Pray. Sing for it.
Hymn number 270, Just As I Am.